A father was concerned because his six-year-old daughter was habitually late. And he knew that he just could not allow her to continue to be late. He had to do something about it. So he said, "Becky, the next time you're late, young lady, you're in big trouble. Do you understand me?" And as only a six-year-old could, she looked up and said, "Uh-huh. Can I go next door and play at Prissy's?" "Well, I suppose you can go play at Prissy's, but I'm telling you, I want you home at 5:30 on the dot or you're in big trouble." Sure enough, off she went all afternoon. The father was wondering, is she going to be here? And if she's not, how am I going to punish her? Sure enough, 5:30 came, no Becky, 6 o'clock, 6:30, and finally at 6:45, the back door opened and in walked Becky just whistling up a storm, and it was just too much for the father to deal with. He had one of those low-yield explosions that fathers sometimes have. "You're in big trouble. I told you to be home at 5:30. I didn't mean 6, and I certainly didn't mean 6:45. What have you got to say for yourself?" "Well, I was playing with Prissy and she dropped her dolly and she broke it." "Well, I guess you were helping her pick up the pieces." "No, Daddy, I was helping her cry." The task of the church, in my judgment, these days is to help people cry. So that you understand that's a biblical mandate, I want us to look at two passages of Scripture this morning. Will you stand for the reading of the Word? The first is 2 Kings, the 4th chapter. We'll begin with verse 1. 2 Kings 4, 1. 2 Kings 4, 1. "The wife of a man from the company of prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that he revered the Lord. But now his creditor is coming to take my two boys as his slaves.' Elisha replied to her, 'How can I help you? Tell me, what do you have in your house?' 'Oh, your servant has nothing there at all,' she said. 'Well, except for a little oil.' Elisha said, 'Go around and ask all your neighbors for empty jars. Don't ask for just a few. Then go inside and shut the door behind you and your sons. Pour oil into all the jars, and as each is filled, put it to one side.' She left him and afterwards shut the door. Then she went inside with her two sons. They brought the jars to her, and she kept pouring. When all the jars were full, she said to her son, 'Bring me another one.' But he replied, 'There's not a jar left.' Then the oil stopped flowing. She went and told the man of God, and he said, 'Go sell the oil and pay your debts. You and your sons can live on what is left.'" And then turn with me to Acts, the 6th chapter, for the main emphasis this morning. Acts, the 6th chapter. We'll begin again with verse 1. Acts 6, 1. "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, 'It would not be right for us to neglect the minister of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the minister of the Word.' The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of the Spirit and faith. Also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." And I want you to hear one verse out of Ezekiel, the 3rd chapter. "I came to the exiles that lived at Tel Aviv near the Kibar River. And there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days overwhelmed. And there where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days overwhelmed." You may be seated. America is currently going through one of the fastest social changes it has ever known. In my doctoral paper, I chose to call it the singling of America. At the time this nation was founded, approximately 4% of the adult population was unmarried, meaning widowed, divorced, or never married. Today, that percentage is 49.5%. To give you some indication of how rapidly that's growing, in 1979, when I entered single adult ministry full-time, we were talking about 33% of the population being single. Thus, it took us 203 years to move from 4% single to 33%. But in just 6 short years from 1979, we have jumped from 33% to 49.5%. Indeed, some statisticians in the Bureau of Census in Washington believe that sometime this decade, single adults will cross over the line and will become the majority status in America. Now, some people are very uptight about that, and they have spent a lot of time talking about the family in crisis. And some of the radio evangelists say if you'll just send them $25, $50, or preferably $100, they're going to stop the family crisis dead in its tracks because they've got the answer. But those who know the Word of God know that the family crisis began in the book. You go back, where did it begin? In the Garden of Eden. It is highly unlikely that anybody is going to change the drift of history. But here in this Acts 6 episode that I read you, it was the first crisis that the early church faced. And I think if we'll take a close look at it, we'll find a procedure, a methodology that may help us be the church God wants us to be today. Let's look at the 7 steps they used and see how those relate to us. Number one, they faced the problem. They faced the problem. You see, we're talking about a time period when there was no Social Security, no pensions, no welfare. If a woman's husband died in those days and didn't have much money, her choice was either to turn to the church or to turn to prostitution in order to support herself and her children. So it was highly logical that these women looked to the church. Now, some way there grew a difference of response. Some way they were treating one group of widows differently than they were treating the other widows. They gave one a pound of flour, but some reason gave somebody else only 6 or 8 ounces of flour. And slowly it built into a system where there were strong emotional feelings over this. They could have denied the problem. They could have said, you just have a chip on your shoulder and you need to enroll in one of our classes and we'll work through and work that chip off. But you see, when you deny the problem, it either gets worse or you eliminate the simpler solutions. They had to face the fact. The way they faced the fact was by enlarging their understanding of the problem. They gathered the 12 together. And all the apostles were there, and I guarantee you there was a rather candid discussion. If Peter was there, he was probably waiting to have the last word on the subject. If Thomas was there, I'm sure he was denying there was any kind of problem at all. But when they came together, they enlarged their understanding. They heard the evidence. The third thing they did is they expressed negative feelings. Look at verse 3 of chapter 6. It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. You would see what they were saying is we're called to preach the gospel. We don't have time to feed a bunch of widows. We're out trying to win the people to the Lord. This was a fatal moment in church history because here is the point. There grew this notion that some way there is a difference between preaching the Word of God and doing the Word of God. This is the point where there began to be this idea of those of us who are called to preach, and then the rest of you who just happen to be lay people. But my friends, in God's understanding, there is no contradiction. You're either obedient or you're disobedient. And they worked through their negative feelings. We are not going to take time away from preaching the gospel to feed a bunch of widows. But the fourth thing is they explored alternatives. Now, I admit to you this morning, in the passage I read you, it does not say they did that. But I think logically we can infer that. You see, the early church was not a wealthy church. It didn't have unlimited resources. It had X dollars that it had to stretch to cover as many widows as was possible. And I think they gathered there and they began exploring those possibilities. We know at the time this passage was written, the church at Antioch was feeding 5,000 widows a week. We're not talking about a small little problem. We're talking about a significant social need. The fifth thing they did was they accepted responsibility. Brothers, choose 7 from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. 7 being the biblically perfect number. But look at qualifications. This wasn't going to be some social do-goodism committee in the early church. They were going to be attempting to deal with people who had been hurt, people who had been wounded, people who had needs. They wanted people who were full of the Spirit. Why? There were some people who were not as needy as other people. Some people maybe who weren't as worthy, and there had to be the discerning of the Spirit to help them. But the other thing was they needed good common sense, good business sense to make those dollars stretch as far as possible. But look also that the seven they chose all had Greek names. They didn't say, well, we'll appoint a committee, but I want you to know we're going to have 51% of the committee from our side just so that committee doesn't get out of control. They said, hey, you've been wounded. We're willing for the entire group to come from the wounded party. Look at verse 5. It's one of the most unique verses of Scripture, I think, in the Bible. The proposal pleased the whole group. Have you ever known any time there was a difference of opinion in the church that the solution pleased the whole group? Isn't there someone that retains the right to say, I told you it wouldn't work? That just seems to be... And what would happen if a church today could say, we're going to be an Acts 6-5 church and we're going to have solutions that please the whole group? I think we'd see renewal. Notice, look at the two first men they chose first. Stephen, the first martyr of the church. Philip, the first great evangelist. These weren't flunkies. They were strong leaders in the church. And then they acted. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them that God would work through this committee to make a difference. And number 7, they expected results. Look what the 3 results were. Number 1, the word of God spread. A revival broke out in the early church. Go back to verse 3. They had said, if we take time to cater to all these widows, we won't have time to preach. Yet when they began caring for the widows, what happened? Revival broke out because there was no conflict between doing the word of God and preaching the word of God. Number 2, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. Previous to this time in the book of Acts, it has talked about the Lord adding to the church such as being saved. And now the only mathematical term that will work is what? Multiplying rapidly. Why? The word was being preached and the word was being done. But thirdly, a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Why? They saw the fulfillment of Judaism in how these people cared for the widows. Let's take those steps and see how they apply to us in 1985. Number 1, we have to face the problem. In my doctoral defense, there were people that did not like this idea of single adults growing to majority status. That was a problem for them. But I just simply said, we have to face the problem. We have sung an ancient hymn, A Charge to Keep I Have. And one of those verses says, to serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. The church does not have the invitation to return to the 40s, the 50s, the 60s, the 70s. God has called us for such an hour as this to minister and to be His people. And if we try to ignore the problem is only going to get worse. We've got to face the problem. Number 2, we've got to have a chance to enlarge our understanding of the problem. How can we do that? Well, hopefully for some of you, this morning may be a way. But talking to single adults, listening to single adults, reading about single adults, becoming aware of their needs is a way to enlarge your understanding. If they're 49.5%, my friends, they have to be in your zip code. They have to be in the places where you work, where you shop, where your kids go to school. They have to be in every strata and every meeting place in American society. Third thing, though, is to work through negative feelings. Now, we don't have a problem ministering to the never married, particularly the young ones just out of a college career. We really don't have a problem, in one sense, ministering to our widows. But some of us have problems ministering to those that are divorced. There is still that judgmental factor that's so active in ministry. It says, you made your bed in it, you made your decision, now lie in it. But the reality is, it makes a difference when it's daddy's daughter. There are people who have Matthew 18 and 19 all figured out, all the scriptures on divorce, they've got them all figured out until it's their son, their daughter. And suddenly in that situation, they understand things are not always as black and white as they would seem. The fourth thing, though, is to explore alternatives. If single adults do not come to Edwards Road, they're going to go somewhere. It's the most mobile population element we have ever had. I don't know Greenville very well, but I'm sure there are places here called singles bars. And sometimes we say, oh, that's just by the decadent and the godless and lowlife. I want you to know there's some very good people who go to bars. You know why? They're lonely, they're bored, or they have been rejected. And there's one thing, when you walk through a bar, you're accepted in that place, regardless of the reason you're single, it's suddenly acceptable. Am I condoning them? No, I'm not. But I'm saying there's a reality which draws people to some of those places. But I also want you to know that there are also alternatives within the evangelical community which are not good to be people that are committed to a biblical faith. I had a chance to go to one of the largest, fastest growing churches in America, and I'd heard about their singles program, and I wanted to see it, and I wanted to go incognito just to see what it was like. That night, 500 single adults had packed into the basement of the church, and they had invited a sex therapist to come and talk to the single adults. She started out by saying she knew a lot of them were sexually frustrated and had all kinds of hang-ups from their childhood and their religious upbringings, and so her task that night was to free them. So she led them through some role-playing exercises so they could learn how to invite men home from the bars without feeling a little hedge of guilt. Then she knew some of them were single parents, and it created confusion the next morning. Who is this stranger in Mama's bed? So she led them through some role-playing exercises of how they could explain that. I don't want you to think I was in some godless church, but I was in a church that some way is growing, and yet some way had drifted into allowing that part of possibility into their ministry. But I also want you to know, at the other spectrum, there is that ultra-conservative fundamentalist element that has all of the answers. You probably don't know the name Jeannie Mills. But Jeannie Mills was a unique young woman trying to put her husband through school, working two jobs, and yet still wanted to be active in the life of her local church. She taught Sunday school, did such a good job, they made her Sunday school superintendent, sang in the choir, sang solos. Anything they asked Jeannie Mills to do, they could guarantee she was going to do it. Her husband was so delighted to be through graduation and all of her effort. The day of graduation ceremony, he had divorce papers served on her so he could run off with some young sweet thing he'd met there at the university. She was absolutely devastated. On Sunday night, the elders of the church called her to come and stand in the front of the church, and they read her out of that church. We don't want people like you in our church. Jeannie Mills was crushed. Her world had fallen apart. Her husband rejects her, and now her church rejects her. She began looking for something that would help her to kind of stop the hemorrhaging. She stumbled into a church, vastly different from what she was familiar with, but she liked the singing. It was very different. The preaching was very different. She went back a second Sunday and a third Sunday, and soon they had her active and teaching in that church. They used her, they abused her, and finally they killed her. Because the church she stumbled into was pastored by the Reverend James Jones. She died in Jonestown. My contention is, if that body of believers had come close to Jeannie Mills that Sunday night, Jeannie Mills might have been alive this morning to have taught Sunday school somewhere. My friends, even in the evangelical community, the alternatives are not good. The fourth thing is to accept responsibility. Say, okay, how are we going to minister to these single adults? The first thing is we've got to remove those barriers to ministry. The first barrier is this notion that everybody ought to be married. The men and the women, the boys and the girls, everybody ought to be married. Some way it has gotten totally out of hand in this culture, and we believe the way you prove you're an adult is to get married. I think if a Martian were to land and kind of discover what life is supposed to be about, he would conclude the purpose of life was to get married, have 2.3 kids, 4.6 cars, an IRA, and do all those kind of things. That would prove that you were whole. And what we are doing now is we are reaping the tragic consequences of a misunderstanding of theology. Some people say to me, why are we seeing so much divorce among people married 20 to 25 years? Very good reason. 20 years ago, there were some mamas and daddies who were so concerned about getting their kids married, they were willing to ignore the tenets of Scripture. They didn't give them time to fall into love. They pushed them into love. And now we are reaping the whirlwind of consequences. Scripture is so clear that the chief purpose of man is to seek first the kingdom of God and to dare to believe that all these things will be added to us as well. We have taught Hinduism right in our churches. We have it as the ceremony of the candle. You've seen it. Two candles burning when the wedding starts. There's an unlit candle in the center. There comes a moment in the wedding while the organist plays zippity-doo-dah, the fight is on, that the bride and groom take their two candles and they light the unlit candle. Then what do? Blow out their candles. You don't blow out your candle when you get married. The most logical thing would be move those two candles side by side so they burn as if they were one, but they are still two. You see, we have tried to move into this concept. There are some things you would never allow in your sanctuary because it's a place of dignity and meaning to you. You'd never lease this sanctuary to Ringling, Barnum, and Bailey Circus. But I want you to know in God's sight, there are weddings that take place in some churches that are no different than a circus. They're just as much hypocrisy and blasphemy as anything you could do. For some people, the step toward the divorce court is to say, I do, the first step down the aisle. We have become so concerned about having the right number of tiers of wedding cake, having the right number of carnations and gladiolas, the right number of candles, doing it all right, that some way we have failed to understand what it takes to found a home. Research at the University of Oklahoma discovered that two-thirds of Christians, hear me, two-thirds of Christians getting divorces in this country had no premarital counseling. And 80% of those that had premarital counseling said it was worthless. It dealt with the wedding, not with marriage. See, I don't have a problem with a strong, strict standard on divorce. I don't have a problem with that as long as there's a strong policy on marriage. We've got to come to terms with that. Some people should not be married. They don't have the psychological maturity, the emotional maturity, and the spiritual maturity to be the kind of people they're going to have to be in marriage in our world. The second thing is humor. You know, some people find single adults very funny. You know, just very funny. And sometimes we talk about old maids and unclaimed blessings and spinsters. Now, you notice all those terms were female-oriented. We don't have any terms for a man who isn't married. Because by age 30, if you aren't married and a male, you're thought to be practitioners of such vile habits as to be unmentionable in polite society. They just kind of ignore you. You know, that sort of thing. And some of you may have had an old maid Aunt Hazel, kind of wore her hair in a tight little bun, bad breath, and she came for a 2-week annual tour to your house, and your house was just in chaos, and your dad was so glad to see her gone when she left. And sometimes your mother said, young lady, if you don't change your ways, you're going to grow up to be just like your Aunt Hazel. No, no, I don't want to be like her. No way. Well, today it's different because Aunt Hazel is a TWA stewardess. She's got a beautiful car, flight privileges, condominiums, goes skiing 2 weeks every year. You know, that's the one the kids want to be like. That's her. That's me. You know, see? And singles, and sometimes we saunter up to a single and say, you know, why aren't you married? And we stand there expecting them to give an answer. One of my women friends in California, she says, no man deserves as much love as I could give. I told her she better change her attitude or she was going to end up single for life, for sure, you know. But some of them, you know, and we just kind of think they're kind of funny. Now, I say that there are three types of single adults. Number one, they're the gripers. The gripers, you cannot please them. You know, they're going to come up saying, we want something spiritual, this church for singles. And so sure enough, you'll set up a Bible study for Nahum and Habakkuk, you know, and they won't be there. Because they're going to say, well, we want something social. And so sure enough, you'll roll out the volleyball nets and they won't be there in the volleyball because they want something spiritual. You can't please it. They have this idea that life begins when I get married. When I say I do, that's the time in play ball. We're going to have life at that particular point, see. Now, the second group, there's the gripers, they're the grabbers. Heard about a man called a woman the other day and said, will you marry me? She said, sure I will. Who is this? And there come stages of some singles' lives when they're tired of being single. They've been through one too many Christmases alone, one too many Valentine's Day, and suddenly they say those fatal words, I can change him. I can change her. No more foolish words ever, ever muttered in our culture. But the third are growers, gripers, grabbers, and growers. Growers are those people who say, well, you know, I don't necessarily like being single, but it sure beats the other two alternatives, being dead and being married to the wrong person. Hey, the loneliest person in Greenville last night, not a single adult. Loneliest person in Greenville last night was a married adult lying on their side of the bed saying, oh God, when's it ever going to get better? And the distance between the bodies may have been 18 inches, but the distance between the heart, absolute light years. In some way, we've got to deal with that in helping those people say that wholeness is found in Christ Jesus. What did Paul write the church at Colossae? See to it that no one that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on the basic traditions of this world rather than on Christ. For in Him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. We tell people that when they're single, they're a half person. Can you imagine someone wandering up to Lottie Moon and saying, "Oh, you poor half thing, you half person. If only you could have gotten married. Oh, if only you could have known wholeness." Can you imagine somebody going up to Corrie ten Boom and saying a thing like that? And yet some people will say the same things to the saints in making today that God is shaping to be those same kind of people. I saw a quote, though, the other day that said it well. It said, "In the resurrection morning, I would rather be Lottie Moon or Corrie ten Boom than to have been the queen of any kingdom on the face of the earth." And see, it begins early. You can't just start talking about marriage and seeking first the kingdom of God when kids hit puberty. It has to be something that coming out of the youngest years, there is that understanding their task is to seek first. Third thing, you know, is this notion it's a fad. People believe there's going to be this great revival and all of a sudden everybody's going to get married and stay married. Everything's going to work out. My friends, that's not going to happen in my judgment. This percentage is going to continue to grow. The fourth thing, though, is an insensitivity. Those of you that are married this morning, as a former funeral director, let me tell you, you're only one heartbeat from singleness. You may not need a singles ministry this morning, but you could by Wednesday afternoon. You could by 1 week from today. In some way, I've never been to a church social yet where the tables are set for ones, threes, fives, or sevens. They're always set for twos, fours, sixes, and eight. Something about coming down the ramp of the ark, we have been locked into even numbers ever since, you know? And two couples that have gone out the first Saturday night of the month for the last 20 years, if one of those four individuals dies, it will not be long until that is ended. I was with a major religious leader the other day and he said, "You made me feel like a fool." And I said, "How could I?" He said, "I read one of your articles and then I went to the West Coast to speak." And he said, "A lot of my college friends and their wives were there." And he said, "Anytime I go to the West, we all get together and go out for dinner." And he said, "I had finished the afternoon session. Several people wanted to ask questions. I got tied up. I was supposed to meet them in the foyer. By the time I got to the foyer, they were standing there talking to a widow who had been in college with us. Her husband had died since the last time I was there. Someone said, 'Doctor, if we don't go now, we're not going to get back in time for the evening session.' He said, we very politely excused ourselves from that widow. All the couples formed and got out of the car and drove off. He said, pulling away from the curb, for some reason, he said, 'I don't know why, I just happened to look out the window.' And he said, there came that widow down the front steps of that church, tears streaming down her face. We had left her to find Burger King or McDonald's on her own, and she needed us. He said, I looked around that car and realized this. If they did it to her, they'll do it to my wife after I'm gone." He said, "Suddenly I wasn't hungry." You see, there's something about this social pattern. Would you let me be real honest and push you a bit this morning? How would this Sunday be different if you were a single parent and had three kids to try to get up this morning and get dressed and your ex was behind 6 months in alimony? Do you know that over 60% of the alimony and child support in this country is not collected? What would it be like this morning if you were a widow? We think the widows have got it made, but the average widow's income last year in the United States was $7,600. If your average income was $7,600, could you go where you're going to eat brunch today? What would it be like if you were a divorcee? What would it be like if you had never married? How would this day have been different? And see, what we need to do is we need to find ways to say, "Hey, come and join us for brunch." Of finding ways to make places around our dining room tables for those who are single. Because realizing that soon there may be that opportunity, God forbid, but the reality is that we may join them in that place. It is this difference between pity and compassion. This morning it would be very easy for me to get you to feel pity. "Oh, those poor single adults, let's get some donuts out here in the yard and get some punch bowls out there and herd them all out there and maybe lightning will strike." And see, by Tuesday afternoon, what's happened? You've forgotten all about it, see? But I want you this morning to get a brief hint of compassion. How would I feel if I were coming to Edwards Road and suddenly I were a widow, I were a divorced person, I were a single person? Or maybe you've been coming to this church for years. You feel very comfortable. What's it like for that young divorced mother to pull up in your parking lot and begin walking, and maybe the last church kind of left the impression they didn't want her there, and she doesn't know that your church is going to be different, see? I've begun to say, how would I feel if I were in that place? I'm a runner. While some of you were asleep this morning, I was up running, and one of these days I'm going to attempt to run a marathon. Now, you know there's the great Boston Marathon. You just don't show up in your Nikes and your shorts and your number and take off when the gun sounds. You have to run two previous marathons to establish that you're marathon quality. The time when South Boston High School was being integrated and Boston had been ripped by racial tension, they said, maybe it's best that we delay the Boston Marathon. Maybe it's best that we not have the marathon this year. They said, oh no, we run the Boston Marathon no matter what. And they said, well, what if an incident happens? It could mar the race. They said, we'll take extra precautions. That year, there were two men running in the race that are of particular note. The first was a young man running his first Boston Marathon. The second man of note was an old man. They tell me, people that know him, that he could actually run the Boston Marathon blindfolded. Now, you know that some 62-year-old man is not going to run against some 19-year-old boy. They're going to put him in age categories, but they're still going to ask number of hours, number of minutes, and number of seconds. So sure enough, the young man was toward the front, the older man was toward the back. They lined up, the gun sounded, and off they went. First few miles, just a good little run. But slowly it began becoming the Boston Marathon, mile after mile. By mile 15 or 16, the young man was in real trouble. He had blisters that had burst. He was bleeding. He was cramping. He came to mile 20, barely moving, ready to quit. At mile 20, there's just a whole gang of prim, proper Bostonians that gather there and start screaming out numbers. Come on, 21, 42, shake a leg, get moving, come on, move it, that sort of thing. They don't know the person, they're just calling out encouragement such as it is. And they begin calling out this young man's number. He was barely moving. They said, come on, go on, you've only got six more miles. He said, I'm going to quit. They said, nonsense, keep running. He said, if I'm going to quit, I'm going to quit. Sure enough, out of the back came this older man. He'd been watching for a while. He knew specifically what the young man's problem was. He came up beside him, kind of running in place, said, you know what your problem is? It's a heel action. If you read page 46 and 47 of my book, which is on sale at the Finish Line, you can solve it. I'll see you back. Right by me when. That's not what he did. He came up beside that young man. He threw his hip into that young man's hip. He slipped his arm around that young man's stomach, and he began racing toward the finish line at the slower man's pace. The reporter for the Boston Globe who covered it said, I've never seen anything like it. He said, I looked up at the finish line, and there coming toward me was a young black man being held up by an older white man. The older man was willing to give up his dreams and some of his racial feelings to make sure the younger man finished the race. In the Greek, it talks about the paraclete, the Holy Spirit, the helper, the one who comes alongside us. And what I'm trying to say to you this morning is, you can be a helper. You can be one that comes alongside. For where you work, where you shop, where you're a member of the PTA, where your kids go to daycare, there are people that are anxious to know there is such a place as Edwards Road that opens the door to wholeness and said there is a better way of living your life. In closing this morning, let's go back and look at that Old Testament passage that I read you. A widow came to a prophet Elisha and said, they're coming to take my two boys as well. My husband couldn't pay his debts. That also happened in American history when her husband couldn't pay the debts. She said, if they take my boys, what am I going to do in old age? He said, excuse me, I am a prophet. I am not a social worker. I deal in hurricanes, mighty swirling acts of God. I do not deal with mundane tasks such as yours. She says, you're a man of God. I want you to do something. So he said, what do you got your house? Well, the only thing I got is a little oil. He said, all right, go around to all your neighbors and borrow Cool Whip containers. She said, this man is out of his mind. They're coming to take my two boys as slaves. He wants me to spend my last time with him going around collecting Cool Whip containers. And in the Hebrew, it means insignificant vessel. So sure enough, she went in, can I borrow a Cool Whip container? Okay, now what? Go inside and shut the door and begin pouring oil into those vessels. And Elisha prayed and the oil began bubbling. She'd say to her son, bring me a vessel. He'd bring her one, fill it, bring me another, till all the vessels were filled. Then the oil stopped flowing. And we go, isn't God good? Boy, gave her a miracle just in the nick of time. Yeah, God is good. He did give her a miracle. But you know what the real miracle is? Her neighbors contributed to the solution of the problem by giving vessels. The oil would have been of no value if it just bubbled into the sand. But when it was in an insignificant vessel, it could be sold, the debt could be paid, and the difference was made. This morning we're going to sing a hymn of invitation. It's not going to be the one in the bulletin, but I want us to sing 290. It's a beautiful old song called Make Me a Blessing, but I want you to hear the third verse especially. The third verse says, give as 'twas given to you in your need, love as the Master loved you, be to the helpless, to the Jeannie Mills of this country, a helper indeed, unto your mission be true. Make me a blessing, make me a blessing. Out of my life, where I work, where I shop, where I am, may Jesus shine. Make me a blessing, O Savior, I pray. Make me a blessing to someone today.
Scripture says, and thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow together in prayer? Lord God, we invoke your presence in this time of worship. We have come before you to offer ourselves in this holy moment because you call us to yourself through Jesus Christ, through the one who is worthy to reach out and call the world to himself because he died on a cross, through the one who is worthy to call the world unto himself because he's very God and very man, the one who is worthy above every name because the very name of Jesus means salvation. We pray today that we may experience a fresh call from God, that those of us who know you through Jesus Christ would be called afresh to lay ourselves at your feet in humble submission. And for the person in this room today who has never openly committed himself to Jesus Christ, to understand that the highest act of worship is to know God through trusting the saving work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, which is effective in us today, which is effective this very moment as it was when Christ was nailed on the tree. And Father, we pray through that event, being so contemporary, being up to date, that people in this room who've never come to know Christ would bow down and ask him to be Savior. And Lord, today we ask if there's someone here who knows Christ and is a member of your family, a church, who would feel the warmth of the love of God's people here at Edwards Road, they would come and submit themselves to that call and walk with us as fellow Christians, believing that the Lord can use their lives and bless their lives through the fellowship of this church. But Lord, we know that most of us will respond as we do Sunday by Sunday, when we let the words of the hymn speak our hearts, when we let the words of the Scripture speak to our hearts. And Father, then we offer ourselves up to you in holy worship. Bless what we do here in this hour, and may Christ be lifted up, and may we walk in his victory, even his life, as it becomes our life. In his name we pray. Amen.